Gracious Lord, in a time when values, when what people would call morality seems to be shifting its shape literally from year to year or even month to month, we thank you for your word. And we pray now that as we look at your word, we would take on board what is said in this verse. We would understand how the unchangeable nature of Christ is seen throughout Scripture, and how that might be encouragement to us, and indeed the bedrock on which we base our faith. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Saviour's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Some people have called this a Bible, the Bible in a verse. Now, some people have problems with this last chapter of the book of Hebrews. They see it as kind of a list. It's true that the author tends to sort of jump around, it seems, from subject to subject. For example, look at the first five verses. There's keep on loving each other, do not forget to entertain strangers, remember those in prison. Marriage should be honoured, you know, for God will judge the immoral. Has it been a bit like one of those things where you get to a situation in the house when you are putting things away and you don't really know where things should go, so you just bung them into one closet? I remember very markedly when we moved to the house just before I was married. My mother and I moved into it before I got married to Tracy. And I was just, you know, there's one of those times when you're throwing things into boxes from my flat. And later when we were going to come here, I went into the loft and I found a box and I found a book, which is a very good book. I'm glad I found it. But it never actually got out of that box and onto the bookshelf. Sometimes things just get bundled together, don't they? But actually we see that the writer has some method in what he's doing. It's not just a case of this doesn't fit anywhere else. He's actually saying something that is fundamental to the actual letter. And the point is, doctrine, if you're going to be serious about it, it must be lived out. And what he's covering here is really what is the application of the letter. If you believe these things, if you believe Christ is the ultimate, or better than the angels, better than the former covenant, better than Moses, you know, a better high priest, the ultimate high priest, a better covenant, what's it going to do to your lifestyle? How are you going to live? That's very much the subject of the first five verses. And then coming out of that, in verse 5, a bit of an overlap here, verse 5 to 6, there's a reminder that in all these things that we are dependent on the Lord. The people who the letter was first written to had been persecuted, and it's quite likely they were facing persecution of some sort again. At some point there was going to be persecution. So life was tough. Where were they to put their faith to live in this way? Well, they would look to the Lord, and that's very much what's said with the quote from Deuteronomy there, that God is to be their helper. God is the one that they can depend on. But then, after saying that they are to remember their leaders, we get this verse, and at first thought, it seems to have come out of nowhere, doesn't it? There's the phrase, isn't there? That came out of left field. And what it means is it's come out of a place we don't expect it to come. We didn't see it coming. Suddenly we get this doctrinal statement. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So is it just that something popped into his mind and he thought, oh, that sounds a good maxim. I'll commit that to the papyrus I'm writing on or whatever. Well, the thing to do is to first of all look in the context. It might seem that's the case, but the more we dig, we'll see that it's not. First, I've only got 2 points tonight, and the first is verse context. That is not the case. I think the more I look at this, he's been building to this verse in a couple of ways. You've got to remember that he is talking to people who are looking or think it would be easier to go back to their former beliefs. And the case he's been making through the letter is you do not want to do that. Why would you do that? Jews placed a lot on worship, and there may have been some issues about the worship of angels. He said, no, Jesus is far above the angels. Next thing that would have been raised up, well, surely Moses is very, very important. Oh, he gave the law. The writer doesn't dispute that for a second. But he says, no, you're going to be missing out on something if you don't realise that Jesus is much superior to Moses. And he goes on. Surely the high priest, he is the one on the Day of Atonement, the most important festival the Jews had, who did the business and gave the blessing, and we could go away for another year. Wasn't that fantastic? Well, we were seeing this morning, weren't we, that the point was this. It was a yearly thing, and in a sense of because of that, it was failing. And it would continue to fail if they went back to that belief. And the phrase we looked at was Jesus had done this once for all. No, you've got a far better high priest. And now he is not just in the heavenlies. As I said this morning, he's not twiddling his fingers and saying, well, let's get to the end part of history. He is, and I love this phrase. We were looking at it in the Bible study the other day. He is not pleading. He is a throned high priest who puts requests to his Father on behalf of his people. He's way above the intercession that a human priest could give in any way at all. So there's been a build-up right the way through the book, and eventually we then get, which we didn't get to this morning, but you get to the better covenant. That's how it was. This is how it is now. Everything comes through Jesus Christ. That is the key thing. The other thing he's been building to is to say, look at practice. Look at practice and look at being dependent on God. And to understand verse 8, we really have to then focus on verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. I think what he's saying here is they were people who walked the walk. They taught you this and they were an example of it. And when it became dependence on God, they were an example of that as well. They were people who had deep belief and who lived and taught depending on the Lord. One of the things we notice in the way that verse is phrased is they don't seem to be around. What's happened to them? The letter doesn't really go into that. That's not the writer's main concern. But I just wonder whether there's been a couple of hints. You could go back perhaps to 10:34, where it talks about those in prison. But it's interesting, isn't it? And I think it's very important here. Verse 3 of 13, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated as if you were yourselves suffering. I wonder, because that comes at that point in the letter, just before this, whether they had indeed been imprisoned. It's often, isn't it, the leaders of churches in places of persecution who get rounded up and arrested first, in the hope it will just sort of destroy the church or, you know, just break up the fellowship of believers. So I think it's probable that was the case. But the point is this: remember their example. They taught you the word of God. And this gives us a clue as to the actual position of verse 8. What did they teach? He does a quick summary. They taught that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And then if we look at the verse the other side, verse 9, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods which are of no value to those who eat them. He actually brings up a false teaching that was probably going around, probably by some of the Jewish teachers who were trying to infiltrate the church and indeed trying to persuade them to go back to their old religion. There's kind of a link there. Your leaders taught you that Jesus Christ doesn't change. And by that implication, the word of God, John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. By that implication, the word of God does not change. So don't get sidetracked. Your leaders wouldn't have taught you that kind of thing. They would have taken you straight to the application of the Old Testament and its pointing to Christ. That seems to be, I think, the reason and the setting of this verse. And once you see that, I think it makes sense why it's there. It's not just a standalone thing. Oh, that sounds good, I'll put that in. The Holy Spirit doesn't work like that. He's a spirit of order. And so it is. Remember the example of your leaders. They taught and they lived the way they taught. And they were people who depended on God. They taught you the word of God. They didn't add to it. They didn't subtract to it. So avoid this false teaching. That's the context. Secondly, let's look at the verse application. How does this work? How do we see that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever? Well, let's take yesterday. It wouldn't take a theological mastermind to say it's probably referring back, looking back to the old covenant there. After all, these were Jews. They would have been steeped in that kind of teaching. And much of the book of Hebrews is looking at that kind of teaching. And so basically he's saying God's plan leads to Jesus. I remember I was doing a course which was all about evangelism in a post-Christian society. And what was brilliant about it, Glenn Scrivener, who was the lecturer, talked about something which I think is very important. He says, in the way in the Old Testament, you see a big picture of what God's going to do, And it narrows down and down and down until it comes to Jesus. It all focuses on and in Jesus. You've got big illustrations. They're all there. The Exodus. God takes his people out of the bondage of slavery. He rescues them, and even more incredible, they don't deserve it. Here's the thing. They don't even cry out. It's the Lord who acts at that point and raises up Moses to lead them. And he takes them through the wilderness to the promised land. Perhaps an allegory, we could say, or an example today of how we are being taken by Jesus. Jesus, our leader, our saviour. Like Moses led them, he leads us through the barren place of the world and he's taking us to the heaven and new creation. He is the fulfillment of Moses in that sense. So we see an example there of that big picture. David, Israel's saviour. One of the things I've always found interesting is you look at the start of the book of Judges, and it all starts really well. Tribes are doing what they're supposed to do, but it very quickly turns pear-shaped. They're not driving out the nations, they're letting nations live among them, they're not following God's word, and it all goes pear-shaped. And eventually we get, don't we, a generation grew up who did not know the Lord. Yeah, I'm sure they knew about the Lord, but they weren't following him. What should have happened so quickly? In fact, the book of Judges, really, we should hope, shouldn't we? After Joshua, we see the triumph of the rest of the land being taken. That didn't happen until David came on the throne. The promise of the land being fully fulfilled was fulfilled under David. So again, he is Israel's liberator. He is a type of Christ. He points to the one who liberates us from our sin. Starting to see it, aren't we? We're starting to see that Christ is there in the scriptures. So a very interesting video on YouTube the other day about how it talks in Corinthians 15 about Jesus rising after 3 days according to the scriptures. So, well, where can you find the 3 days? Where do you find a direct pointer to that? But actually, once you start looking, there's plenty of examples of 3 days that can be applied. Jonah is the obvious one, isn't it? But there's others as well. All points to Christ. One that's absolutely a key one. It's only one. There's dozens of examples we could use. But just think of Deuteronomy 21:21-23, where it talks about, you know, you shall not, they were not to leave someone hanging on a tree, because anyone hanging on a tree was cursed and the land would be cast if the body wasn't taken down. And of course, in Galatians 3:13, what do we read? We read this, don't we? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming cursed for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. In that simple law, Paul sees the framework of the work of Christ, Christ becoming a curse for us. And we see, don't we, here, and we were singing today in Hebrews, this letter to the Hebrews, what's he saying? What's he dealing with? He's dealing about all the stuff we read about in Leviticus. There's a lot of that tangled up in this book. I say tangled because for us as non-Jews, it often takes a bit of untangling. But it's all there, isn't it? And the key thing he is saying, and he's pushing towards, and particularly in the last parts of the book, is Jesus is the ultimate high priest. The priesthood, the sacrifice, they pointed to him and his sacrifice. So that's why I believe that he can say that Jesus is the same yesterday God's plan never deviated. It didn't have to be amended. It was always there in some form. How does he say today? Well, I think we again have to take it in this context. This is perhaps a people generation on from Christ living, walking, teaching in Israel. And so I think he's wanting to say there very much that Christ's teaching is rooted in what they knew. It's interesting, isn't it, that I was having a word the other day with someone, and they were struggling to reconcile the idea of the God of the Old Testament with the God of the New Testament. And I threw out a couple of examples. That, well, actually, you know, you think God doesn't smite people down in the New Testament? Yeah, there's a few examples of that, even in the church. Not just wicked King Herod who gets it in Acts. And nice and severe. And I went to, I went to Deuteronomy and I said, look at God's grace throughout this. And put it in context a bit. Look at Christ's anger when he turned out the temple traders. Look at his anger at the burdens the Pharisees and teachers of the law put on people. Unnecessary religious practice to make people feel their guilt when Jesus wanted them to come and be forgiven and be liberated. Look at that. The whole thing there is about Jesus' teaching being rooted in the here and now. The Old Testament is referred to constantly in his teaching. If you go to the Sermon on the Mount, which takes up Matthew 5, 1 through to the end of chapter 7, you have numerous Old Testament examples. The two notable ones will be, you've heard it said long ago, he's referring to the law, do not murder. Then later, you've heard it said long ago, do not commit adultery. He then expands on what this means, how it is not just to be an outward practice, but it is to be inwardly practiced as well. Christ doesn't change the law in any sense. He doesn't add to it. He gets to the spirit of the law. And then the key thing is we see in some of the parables. You look in the middle of Deuteronomy, there's a lot about community. And sometimes you get that in Jesus' parables as well, when he talks about the guy who's run out of bread and knocks on the door of the neighbour. You see, ancient, Near Eastern hospitality demanded that you served your neighbour, and there's a lot about that in the law. What about the prodigal son? Deuteronomy 21:18-20:21 is the basis of the parable. You can guarantee those in the crowd knew that parable, and it gives it so much force, and it always riles me when I hear the prodigal son preached without any reference to where Jesus is taking his source material and what he's using to base it on. It would have had far more impact on the crowd than it sometimes has when it's preached today because of that. The point is this, Matthew 5, verses 17 to 18. What does Jesus say in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount? Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappears, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And here's the narrowing down again that Glenn Scriver talks about, because it all comes into focus on the cross. It's not enough that Jesus lived the perfect life. It's not enough that he taught like no other teacher before him. It's not enough he was an exceptional teacher. The cross and the resurrection are where it's at. So I think there's something there we're seeing about what the writer is referring to. everything you know, you want to go back to, has been fulfilled in Christ. So he's the same yesterday, he is the same today. What about the future? Well, there's a sense, isn't there, that the writer is referring to everything on from there. The fact, he's saying, is now where we are, he is the only way. There's a sense of future in there, there's a sense of past as well. One of the things that looms big in the book of Hebrews, in fact you can't really get away from it once you start noticing it, is that the whole idea of the Day of Atonement looms large as you come into the priesthood, where sacrifice is being talked about, written about, and particularly as in the passage we were looking at in chapter 10 this morning, there's that sense, isn't there, where he talks about it's annually done, so that's the Day of Atonement. And yet, how is the Day of Atonement introduced to us in Scripture? In Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 1, it's introduced to us in the most bizarre way. After the death of Aaron's sons. What's the point? What's it saying? When I was studying Leviticus and when I was doing some work on Hebrews, I went through all the possible commentaries I could get on this. It's one of those wonderful things where you come away with each writer's got a marvellous theory as to what Aaron's sons did wrong. But the point is, we don't quite know. What we do know is they didn't do what they were supposed to. And actually, that's what matters most of all. There's various interpretations. They offered unauthorised fire. They offered strange fire. Do you know what it's saying, really? They got creative. They thought we don't need to stick to the rules. And the point that's being made in the Day of Atonement, which talks of the future work of Christ and a work that has been set in order by the cross and continues on, is this. We cannot decide how we approach Christ and how we're going to be accepted by God. We can't do that. We can't get creative over it. It won't wash. It won't work. We have to take what Jesus said in John 14, verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that is the thing. That is now the continued way. And how believers, people who have come to believe in every generation, have found forgiveness of sins. Through the work of Christ. That doesn't change. It doesn't change from our conversion, whenever that was, or our grandfather's conversion, and it won't change in the next 10, 20 generations or until the Lord comes. The only way is through Jesus Christ. This is what it's saying. This is what it is all about. Law is fulfilled in Christ, and now we enter a new covenant or a new age where this new covenant has been put in place. When I was studying Revelation, I realised quite early on that one of the problems with the book people have is that they get so enthralled with everything in chapter 4 onwards, they miss the key to the book. It's one of those things, isn't it? I think there's two problems with Revelation that people have. One is that some believers start trying to study it and just give up because they are reading stuff and it seems so way out there or so bizarre they don't know what to make of it. And the other problem they have is that you get others who get a completely unhealthy fascination with it and tend to sort of trying to come up with theories as to what this is and what that is. I'm not saying you shouldn't study scriptures seriously, but there can be extremes. But the key is actually early on, isn't it? When we look at Revelation, the first chapter, what do we see? Verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come. That's a nice little parallel, isn't it, to Jesus Christ, you know, being the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is the eternal God, isn't it? This is the first and the last. Verse 17 and verse 18. John, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. And what do we see? We see something that is taught throughout Scripture, the sovereign Lord. The one in control of all things, over all things. The one who is, was, and who is yet to come. So there's the future for us as well. Really, when we look at this verse, two things to note. Yes, you can use it as a standalone verse, because it has a truth even when you remove it from its context in this case. I think it does. It says that the word of God never changes. The method of salvation never changes. The promises that God will send Jesus and Jesus will come back and gather his people doesn't change. And what the Bible teaches doesn't change. But it's also a call, isn't it, for the church to support each other and support ministers who particularly preach the gospel and remain faithful to it. And that is getting less and less in this country and in the Western world. But we have a hope, don't we? Jesus Christ doesn't change. His promises don't change. We are called to live in obedience to him and his word, but we are called to put our faith in him and his word. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you so much for this verse. We thank you that it reminds us that we can depend on Scripture. We can depend on the promises of God. And we don't need to look anywhere else. And even if things do seem difficult at times, there is much to encourage us in each and everything we do in the service of the Lord. So, Lord, we thank you so much for the message of Easter. And we thank you that we serve a risen Saviour. And we thank you that he can be depended on and will not desert us or leave us at any time. So we are to put our faith in him. Amen.